following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We're in Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 25. I do want to give you a heads up. We are more than likely just going to be sitting in verses 7 through 17, but I want to read this whole rest of this book for you this morning. And so if you'd follow along on the screen as I read out loud. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. So what we see here at the end of this letter is really a summary of what the letter's been about. The whole book of Hebrews has been about this theme that God wants his people to endure hardship and suffering. That he doesn't want us to walk out on him when things get bad. And so this whole letter, what he has done is he has held up to us the fullness of who God is for us in Jesus Christ as the Word, as the priest, as the sacrifice. And he's showing us all of these things so that you and I will endure in trusting Jesus. And not only endure in like this go with the flow kind of lifestyle, but actually endure with life itself. Like that there's joy in our life, even in the pain. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that bored Christians should never exist. Like persecuted Christians, they exist. Suffering Christians, they exist. Rough around the edges, I'm kind of don't want to bring you home kind of Christians, they exist. Bored Christians shouldn't exist. In fact, I think the author of Hebrews would argue that if you're bored as a Christian, that should be a warning sign to you that your understanding of who God is and what he has saved you from and what Christ has done for you is not as full of an understanding as it should be. He has given you all that he has so that you can live your life for him and giving him all that you have. And that life should not be a boring life. And so when you see the sweet knowledge of who God is and you realize, oh, God is real and Jesus is actually for me, and the Spirit of God is alive in me, and that I'm moving toward a greater city to come, that this life isn't all there is, but there's coming a day where all of my pain and suffering and sin will be gone. When you understand all of that reality, man, how can you live a boring life? God becomes more precious to you than you've ever realized before. And actually, in the suffering, God becomes even more precious to you because you're realizing in those moments where God is there, that he's all you have and that he's more than enough to meet that demand. And so the question before us is, do we believe this? Do we believe that if we trust Jesus and endure, that there will be joy in our life? I think we all struggle to believe that, me included. And that's one of the reasons the book of Hebrews is in the Bible. God knows our hearts. And he wants us to dive into this letter and unpack its message so that we will trust Jesus and endure. That we would trust Jesus and endure. And specifically here in this passage, what he's doing is he's going to show us three things in verses 7 through 17 that are going to bolster our confidence and give us encouragement to live a life of joy and action and praise and good works. And these three things that he's going to show us are, first, in verses 7 through 9, that Jesus, he never changes. He's the one constant in our life. That, two, that Jesus changes us in verses 10 through 12. And then, third, Jesus is calling us in verses 13 through 17. And I would argue that if you can understand what he's saying to us in verses 7 through 17, you can understand the foundational message of the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus doesn't change, but he's changing you and he's calling you. So let's dive into these. Let's dive in so we can trust Jesus and endure. Big water bottle, isn't it? First, Jesus never changes. So look at verses 7 through 9. I'm going to read them out loud again. And if you have your Bible open or an app open, you can follow along. He says to this church, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them." And so we see in verse 9 that this church is looking for something to strengthen their heart. They want to endure. They want to move forward. I mean, nobody wants to cower in fear. Like, no one wants to be a chump and a wimp and be called a coward. Nobody wants that. And they're looking around to find strength. And here we finally see at the very end of the letter, one of the main reasons that this letter was written in the first place. There are leaders around them who are trying to pull them away from the message of Jesus. And so this author in these three verses contrasts two different messages that these people have heard or are hearing in their life. And the first message is in verse 7. He says, "You've had these leaders before, and they taught you the word of God," that's another way of saying they taught you the gospel. When you see the word of God as a phrase in the New Testament, more often than not, it's shorthand for the gospel, the message about Jesus. So he's saying, these men have taught you the gospel, and then you've watched them live out that faith in front of you. So take a moment and just consider what their life was like. Don't you want that? Don't you want to imitate that? He said, but in contrast, in verse 9, here's what's happening. There are now these leaders that you're listening to who are giving you all these do's and don'ts about food law. Don't eat this, but eat this. Don't eat at this time, but eat at this time. And they're telling you, if you can follow their food laws, then you will find assurance and confidence that you're loved and approved of by God. But then he says, but look at their life. At the end of verse 9, he says, it's not really working out that well for them, is it? He's saying in verse 9 that if you want your heart to be strengthened, you have to have it be strengthened by grace, not by the law. Why? Because of verse 8. Jesus, the object and the source of the Word of God, is the same yesterday and today and forever. And these laws that they're preaching to you, they're diverse. They're strange, meaning they're always changing. And they're always contradicting each other, and they always seem weird, don't they? So remember your leaders and follow them. Follow grace. And these two ways of handling stress in life, grace and law, like we still run to them today. We need to hear this today. Even those of you who have been Christians for decades need to hear this today. So what I want to do is I want to give you a simple definition of each of these. Grace is simple and unchanging. J.I. Packer, he's this great theologian who actually passed away earlier this year. He says that the good news of grace, the gospel, can be summed up in one statement. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. These former leaders led a solid and assured life because their whole life was rooted in this truth. God saved me, a sinner, through Jesus' death and resurrection. As a gift. It's a gift. I didn't earn that. It was freely given to me. God saved me. God saved sinners. That's grace. Law, on the other hand, seems simple. Do this, don't do that. But it's really complicated because it's always changing. Law, as a definition, says sinners can save themselves. And the reason this is complicated is for a few reasons. First, it's because every culture, every religion has a different way of telling people how to save themselves. For instance, Islam has the five pillars. Buddhism has the eightfold path. Then you have the four noble truths. And even if you're not religious, you're just, maybe God's there, maybe he's not, you still have some unwritten rules and laws that you think people should adhere to in order for them to say, I'm living a good and fulfilling life. And these unwritten rules, man, they change all the time. For instance, if I had someone from your great-grandparents' generation, just two generations back, and I had you stand up with them, and I asked them, okay, I want your opinions on race, same-sex marriage, on gender roles, on finances, on how to be a good person. You would get wildly different answers from them than you would from our current culture, wouldn't you? And this isn't to say that your great-grandparents were the golden culture. Because I think a Christian was standing there and he would give completely different answers too. Maybe he would agree with both sides on some points. But the point is this, that within two generations, our whole idea of what is good and moral has changed so much that you and your great-grandparents couldn't agree on most of the political and social issues of our day. But if you took two Christians, 2,000 years apart, like the author of Hebrews is, and you were to ask them to use the scriptures to answer those same questions, you might get some variables or like slight differences, but for the most part, they would agree. It's because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus actually talks about this during his own ministry in Matthew chapter 7. He says in verse 24 that everyone then who hears these words of mine, that is the Sermon on the Mount, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. On the other hand, everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus here is calling us to trust him and endure. The question isn't if storms come, it's when they come. And some of you watching this, you have faced storms in your life, and you have seen your life crumble underneath you because you have founded your life on something other than Jesus. And some of you watching this have followed Jesus for so long that you could hear Jesus' words in Matthew 7 and say, I know from experience that's true. Which are you? And who do you want to be? Jesus is calling you to trust him to endure the storms and hardships of this life. Let's heed him because he is unchanging. And listen, I'll admit, just because Jesus is unchanging, just because something's unchanging doesn't mean that's necessarily good. So why is it good for us that Jesus is an unchanging God? Well, that brings us to our second point in verses 10 through 12. Jesus is unchanging, and Jesus also changes us. Let's read verses 10 through 12 out loud. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, these verses are confusing whether you have a background with the Bible or not. Like, what is he talking about outside the camp, outside the gate? Eating, what is he talking about? All right, so in the Old Testament, there were several types of sacrifices that the priest offered on behalf of the people. And with most of them, the priests were allowed to eat the meat of the sacrifice when the ritual itself was complete. It was God's way of taking care of them through the work. However, there was one type of sacrifice that the priests were not allowed to eat of, and that is the sin offering. In a sin offering, the people would confess their sins over the animal, and then the animal would be slaughtered on the altar. And the blood of that animal would atone for the sins of the people. And the high point of this sin offering was a day called the Day of Atonement, where all the people would be gathered and a bull and a goat would be slaughtered for their sins, and then another goat would be sent outside the camp to carry their sins away. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is this: Jesus is the ultimate sin offering. He completes the Day of Atonement. His shed blood covers our sin and sanctifies us. And blood, that blood is important. Not merely because an animal has died, but because of the life of the creature that died. So for instance, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, right after God describes the Day of Atonement, he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So it's the innocent life of the sacrificial victim that then takes the place of the guilty life of the people. And in Christ, we have God's Son, the ultimate innocent man, perfectly righteous, laying down his life on the altar as a sin offering for you and I. And the author of Hebrews is saying, all these people who are wanting to get to God through religious food laws don't understand. You can't come to Jesus that way. Our altar is one that you don't eat at. It's one that you come and you confess to. When he says that Jesus suffered outside the gate, he's saying that Jesus not only died to cover our sins, but he also took our sins outside and away. You cannot earn that sacrifice. and that love through law. It can only be received by grace. And so if I could, I want to illustrate these 2 points with a story that came to mind this week. Let's say you know a landlord, and he shows you this beautiful home. And it's apparent it needs some work done, but he makes you an offer. He says, you can stay here for free as long as you fix this place up. However, if you break anything, you'll need to pay for the repairs yourself while still maintaining and fixing the rest of the house. It's a big undertaking, so if you need help, let me know, because if you can't handle it, I'll have to kick you out. You go, thank you, I'm so grateful. You know, I'm pretty good with my hands, and I got this new set of tools that I bought from a trustworthy man named Mr. Law. You ever heard of him? You know, I think with these tools, I'll be able to manage it. You have a deal. I'll move in today. But after a few months, you realize that this house, it needs a lot more work than you thought it did. In fact, it seems that the more effort you put into fixing the house with these tools, the more things you break in the process. And with every one project you complete, you create 2 more projects you have to do. And every so often, you know, the landlord comes by, and even though he doesn't seem mad, you get the feeling that maybe he's annoyed with you. And he makes the offer to help you again. But at this point, you're just too ashamed, too embarrassed. You're like, no, I can do it. I just need some better tools, you say. And so you call Mr. Law up again, and you ask him, hey, have you got anything better? And he says, I'll be right there. You hear this knock on your door, and when you open it, there's this slick-looking man standing in front of you. And Mr. Law is standing there looking at you. And he has a smile on his face, but you can't help but feel that he's faking his pleasure of being there right then. You called about the new tools, he says. I have here the top-of-the-line tools for every job you need. And Mr. Law hands you this toolkit filled with the shiniest and newest tools you've ever seen. And now they do look similar to the things you've been using, but they also seem just better. So you pay Mr. Law what he owes, what he wants, and you go to work. And sure enough, you seem to be making a lot of progress. But then one night you're awoken by a loud crash in your house. You jump out of bed and you run around, realizing that everything you had fixed with these new tools has come apart. In fact, the whole house seems to be coming apart. You can see the wiring, the pipes, and the frame in nearly every room. You run around, you're trying to repair what you can, but it's useless. You're doing more damage than good. And then the worst thing happens. The landlord shows up. And once again, he doesn't look like it, but you just know he has to be angry. Do you remember our deal? He asked you. And you nod. Well, you know that I'm a man of my word. I can't go back on what I said. And as he goes to leave in your anger, you snap at him. You go, why didn't you tell me it was this bad, that it was going to be this hard? This is no way to live. This is all a scam. You tricked me. You knew I couldn't do this. You offered to help me, so help me. Please. And the landlord smiles at you and then leaves. And you're sitting on the floor, slumped over, wondering what you're going to do next when you hear a knock on the door. And you go and you slowly open it, and there's another man out there. But this man's in a t-shirt and shorts, and he's carrying a toolkit in his hands. And he has this look on his face as if he knows you, as if he already cares about you, even though you just met him. And this man says, my name is Grace, and I'm here to work on the house. You look at the toolkit and you go, you know, I've already tried that. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter anyway. I can't live here anymore. And he fixes his eyes on you again and he says, no, you don't understand. I want to work on the house. Just let me in and you sit down and relax. And you don't know why, but you slowly open the door and you let him in. And before another word is spoken, he just gets to work. And to your astonishment, everything he touches, everything he works on, it gets fixed. There are even times where it looks like he's breaking something and making it worse, but he only reworks it and makes it stronger. And more than that, grace begins to show you how to do the work, just like he would. And even though he even tells you how to prevent future breaks, and you're learning a lot, and nothing is falling apart, and the house is actually getting repaired, and you feel the anxiousness and the fear begin to be replaced with hope. And you look at grace, and you say, thank you. How did you know? Why are you here? And grace looks at you with those eyes of compassion and says to you, I'm the landlord's son. And he sent me to fix and repair what you can't. To fulfill your part of the deal because you can't. To give you a home to live in forever because you can't. The moment you gave up trying to do this on your own, the moment you cried out for help, that's the moment the landlord was waiting for, and now you'll never have to fear again. Because everything I fix will never break, and everything I clean will never get dirty, and everything I pay for, you'll never have to pay on again. You are now free to live knowing you'll never be kicked out because I have rescued you. God wants you to know that you can't fix yourself. And even some of you Christians, you believe in grace in your head. But if you're like me, every day you wake up and your life is ran by law. And you desperately feel that God is looking at you disappointed and annoyed that you just haven't gotten your life together. When all he's asking of you this morning is this: lay down all of the ways you're trying to fix yourself. Give up and come to him and give in. Let grace strengthen your heart. Your sin has been carried to the cross and has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And that blood washes over you, and your sin does not stain him. Rather, his blood washes clean your sin. And you today, because of Jesus Christ, those of you who trust in him are as justified and as clean and as sanctified before God your Father as you will ever be. You are as secure in the city to come today as you will be when you die and actually go there. Yeah, there's problems you have in this life. And Jesus is working on those. He's working on those with you. But those problems, they do not define your salvation. Rather, Jesus working on those problems with you assures you of your salvation. God has heard your cry and he has sent his son to cleanse you and to save you and repair you and restore you and transform you. Welcome him in. Jesus never changes. And that's great news because Jesus changes you as you trust him. So how do we move on? How do we rest in this? Well, this is what the third point is all about. It's our next steps. And point number three is this: Jesus is calling us. Jesus wants us to trust him and endure, and he's calling us in verses 13 through 17. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go through these four points, and as I do that, we're going to see how he's mapping this out for them so that we can follow Jesus and trust him and endure by grace. So look with me at verse 13. What we see is the first command here, so we are to go and bear Jesus' reproach. The author of Hebrews says in verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let's drop all of your pretenses. Let's drop all of your Bible knowledge and all the things that you feel pride in and go outside the camp where sinners and lepers and the unclean live and cling to the cross of Christ. And do so with this mindset that knows people aren't going to like that I do this. People are going to think I'm stupid. People are going to think I'm ignorant. People are going to think I'm backwards and bigoted. But Jesus is all that I need. So I will bear whatever insult or reproach they bring my way. And he says in verse 14, for you have a city. We are seeking a city that's to come. You're a citizen of heaven. In the grand scheme of eternity, the 80 years you have here will be but a blink of the eye. Bear his reproach. Go to him. But then secondly, he says, not only go and bear his reproach, but acknowledge his name with your lips. Verse 15, through Jesus, then, let us continually, always offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So at some level, he's saying you should be people who are acknowledging the name of Jesus. And what he, to put it another way, he's saying as Christians, we should just own our faith. Why would you want to hide it? In Christ, you are free to admit that you are as sinful as you know you are. We pretend we're better than we are, don't we? But in Christ Jesus, you have the freedom to not hide anymore. To acknowledge the sin in your heart and the sin in your life, but also to acknowledge that there is a God who has loved me and has saved me and rescued me from all the sin in my life. And all the brokenness that has caused in my life and the life of others, all the pain in his hands as he forgives me of my sins, he's restoring that in me. Why should we not proclaim how great that is? And so there are going to come times where you're going to feel the pressure to hide that you're a Christian. There are going to feel times where public opinion in the office or in your workplace or in your family is not favoring what you know to be true of God and of the Bible. In those moments, the call on your life is to acknowledge the name of Jesus. That is freeing. He's calling us to have a backbone. And the funny thing is, he's calling us to have a backbone about admitting how gracious God is. Does it seem like it would be that hard? But in a world that hates the Lord, it's incredibly hard. But we acknowledge his name anyways, because only by his name can we be saved. And then the third thing that Jesus is calling us to is to do good and be generous. So he says in verse 15 that we are to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge him. So we're not just merely acknowledging his name, but there's the fruit that comes from that. And that is in verse 16, that we do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. He's saying, essentially, this is pretty straightforward, seek the welfare of the people around you, even if they don't like you. We don't treat those who don't like us in the same way they treat us. Whether we love our neighbors as ourselves, because Christ has loved us to death. So we seek the welfare of the city we live in. We seek the welfare of the neighbors we have, and we seek to do good to those in our office, and we seek to initiate that good. And one of the ways that we seek to do that is through being generous, by showing the world that the things that we have, as great as they are not the ultimate thing, and I'm willing to let them go in order to bless you and to meet your needs. And in that, we're declaring and displaying the, the character of a God who would send his own son in a generous and gracious heart to die for sinners like us. Grace begins to work itself out and show that we actually believe that grace is real when the more generous we actually become. So your giving on a Sunday morning, it's not just a way that we operate as a church because we need your finances. Your giving on a Sunday to the church is a way that you're declaring to God, he's got me. I trust you. It's a display of the grace of God. You're giving to your neighbors. You're giving to your coworkers and your friends. We are to do good and be generous. And then lastly, and probably most controversially to us, is that we obey and trust godly leaders. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. He starts back where he ends where he started. And he's reminding us, he's talking to a church. Not just individual Christians, but to a community of Christians. And in the Bible, God's community is always structured with godly leaders leading them. Pastors, elders, deacons. And he's saying to them, godly leaders are an asset to your community. Don't make their life harder than it needs to be. And now, I'll freely admit that there are a lot of quote-unquote godly leaders out there, pastors and leaders of churches, that their life is not like the leaders of verse 7. They don't teach the Word of God. They don't live out the Word of God. They're constantly giving you advice rather than gospel. But for those leaders in your life, those influences in your life that are constantly pointing you to Jesus, trust them. They are a great advantage to you. And I'll be upfront. Mitch's and I desire, as your pastors, and our desire for every pastor that comes to this church, is that we would be the type of godly leaders that not only declare and preach the Bible to you, but live it out in front of you. And if we're not, you have the right and the freedom to tell us. Let's not get into argument. If we're going to get into arguments over stuff, let's not get into arguments over pews and carpet color. Let's get into arguments over whether or not I'm actually living like Jesus. That's what matters. Because if I'm living like Jesus, that's an advantage to you. Jesus wants us to trust him and endure. And he set up the church for this structure. Will you trust him this morning? That's the question in front of all of us. Let's pray as we consider that together. Heavenly Father, as we come now to this time where we are closing this out, Lord, I pray that you would meet us where we're at. Lord, as we worship you now in song, may we consider those four ways that we need to grow in trusting Jesus and his grace more so than your law. Lord, we have so many different structures, so many different regulations and stressors on our life, Father, that we feel like we have to obey in order to feel good about our life. But Lord God, you are the ultimate author and judge of it all. And you have told us we are saved by grace through faith, through Christ. So Lord, may we truly believe that. In Christ's name, amen. Let's worship.